Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think we'll read it as we go along rather than one block reading. Hopefully you've read it beforehand and you know where we're heading. I came across this story from Reader's Digest. Where would preachers be without Reader's Digest? And one of the mums said this: on the way to my parents' house for dinner one evening, I glanced at my 15-year-old daughter in the back of the car. "Isn't that skirt a bit short?" I commented. She rolled her eyes at me and gave me a typical teenage shrug of the shoulders. When we arrived at my mother's, she greeted us at the door. She hugged my daughter and then turned to me and said, "Elizabeth, don't you think your blouse is awfully low cut for an occasion such as this?" Though, when it comes to clothes, when it comes to fashion, when it comes to style, you can be sure we will all disagree and have varied many opinions as to what's acceptable and what's suitable and what's not. When it comes to the importance of prayer in the life of a Christian, I would imagine we're all singing from the same hymn sheet. We all agree prayer is a priority. Prayer is important. And this chapter contains, one or two what we might term controversial verses. But actually, the main thrust of the chapter is prayer. Don't get sidetracked. The main thrust of the chapter is prayer. And our title tonight is Prayer of All Kinds. Prayer of All Kinds. And again, like a good preacher. I didn't say I was a good preacher, but like a good preacher, I'm going to have 3 points. Number one, notice the context of everything. The context is prayer. Verses 1 to 3. Let's read them together if you have a Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "I urge then, first of all, that request, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, the kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." A successful industrialist addressed a large group of executives, and he was speaking to them on the topic of follow my leader. And he was encouraging them to become better leaders. And among the helpful things he said was this: "I have found that there are two things most difficult to get people to do. First, to think, and second, to do things in order of importance. First, to think, second, to do things in order of importance." Well, the Apostle Paul brings to our attention that second point. What is the order of importance for the Christian? And verse 1 tells us, "I urge you." That's strong, isn't it? "I urge you, first of all, be a good preacher." No. "First of all, know your Bible inside out." No. "First of all, be a good listener and counselor to others." No. "First of all, attend church on a regular basis." No. "First of all, get active in evangelism." Now, all those things are important and have their place, but it's not what he says. He says, first of all, pray. Pray. Make prayer your priority. Be a man or a woman, a local church that is known for prayer. And notice the scope of who Paul asks us to pray for. Verse 1, all people. Some translations use the word everyone, or all mankind. And that expression is used in one form or another 4 times in those first 6 verses. All, everyone, all mankind. Verse 1, all people. Verse 2, all those in authority. Verse 4, all men to be saved. Verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all men. God always thinks big and wide. Don't be like the man who prayed this prayer: "God bless me and my wife, my son and his wife, us four, and no more. Amen." Paul tells Timothy and us, be broad when you pray. They're to be all inclusive for everyone, for those in authority, not just family members, not just close friends, not just other Christians that you're aware of. Your prayer should be broad and involve all. So, that's the context of everything he says. Why does he say it? His motive, salvation. His motive, salvation. Look at verse 2. Actually, there's a small motive and then a bigger motive. Initially, the answer is, why does God want us to pray? Verse 2 tells us that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. When we pray for those in authority, prayer makes a difference. And it's like a boomerang. The blessing comes back on us. It makes our situation easier. And these Christians were being encouraged to pray for people like Nero, a mad emperor who persecuted them. But he says, when you pray for these folk, things change and it makes life easier for you. That's the immediate motive, but there's a bigger motive, an ultimate motive. And he goes on to say, because God wants all mankind to be saved. And don't miss that word once. It's a yearning in the heart of God. In the heart of God, there is a longing, there is a craving, there is a yearning, there is an ache that men and women might discover him as their creator and savior. And what God wants, what God desires, what God longs to see is that all mankind, not just a special few, but all might be made right with him. And of course, that truth is echoed throughout the New Testament. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Christ was reconciling the world, all mankind, to himself. John 3:16, God so loved the world, all mankind. Jesus himself said in John 12:32, if I am lifted up, I will draw all mankind to me. E.F. Brown calls this little passage in Timothy the charter of missionary work. And he goes on to say this, that is the proof that all men are capable of receiving God. They may be lost, but they can be found. They may be ignorant, but they can be enlightened. They may be sinners, but they can be saved. Now, not all and everyone will be saved, but the potential is there. There's a little ditty, isn't there? For God so loved the world, not just a few, the wise and great, the noble and the true. Of those of favoured class or rank or hue, God loved the world. Do you? And the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, you pray for all men. And actually, in this next section, there are four questions about prayer that he asks and answers. I'll tell you what they are and then we'll look at them briefly. First of all, verse 1, he tells you how to pray. Verse 1 and 2, he tells you for whom to pray. Verse 2 to 4, he tells you why to pray. And then verse 8, he tells us what is the way we should pray. Let's go over that again. First of all, how should we pray? Verse 1. And there are four different words used there regarding praying. First of all, he says, make your requests. It's the same word we would use if we're requesting something from another person. The idea is a sense of need, of weakness, of inadequacy. And therefore, the help of another is required. Just over 2 weeks ago, we were on the bodybuilder's house party, and the minibus broke down, so I made my request to the RAC, come and rescue us. And you'll be glad to know, within 45 minutes, they came out and rescued us. And that's the word here. You've got a need. So you make a request to someone who can meet that need. Secondly, he uses the word prayer. And whenever this word is used in the New Testament, it's a reference to prayer that focuses on God. Not on the need, but on God. The idea is not that we inform God of the need, so that he can understand and sympathise with our situation, and then fulfil our request. Rather, it's through prayer we draw our attention to God, and we realise that he is far bigger than the problem. Because the problem often becomes a mountain to us, but when we focus on God, he's so big, the problem becomes a molehill. It's a change of direction, a change of focus. So you make your request, that's the problem, that's the need. You pray by focusing on God. And then thirdly, he uses the word intercession or petition. Intercession or petition. Originally that word meant to intimacy with somebody. Able to speak to someone at an intimate level. The kind of communication between close friends, between husband and a wife. You share things that you wouldn't share outside of a certain circle. But later on in time, that word intercession or petition changed its meaning. It meant to enter the presence of a king and to submit a petition to him. Just imagine being intimate with the king, having the queen's ear, able to bring your request, knowing that she's able to grant that request if it's suitable, if it's right. And that's the word there for intercession. You have the king's ear, and you can be intimate in what you tell him. And then he gives us a fourth word in telling us how to pray. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Prayer does not only mean asking God for things, it means thanking God for things as well. Thanking God. It's the attitude of gratitude for all that he's done for us and continues to do for us. And thankfulness, of course, creates a positive outlook on life. And it brings a joy to the heart of the believer. So he tells us, first of all, how to pray. Four words. Secondly, in verse 1b to 2a, he tells us, for whom do we pray? Prayer should be made for everyone. Kings and all those in authority. That little expression, be made, in the Greek language, is in what they call the continual text. And it simply means this. It literally means, keep on making those requests. Don't just pray now and again. Get into the habit. Make it a regular thing to pray for those in authority. And I suppose as we apply it to our context today, that authority would be the Queen. It would be the royal family. It would be the Prime Minister and the government. It would be the leader of the opposition and his associates. It will be for city council officials, for judges, for magistrates, governors, school governors, teachers, church leaders, even our own employees. So if I'm self-employed, I can pray for myself, I guess. But that's who we're to pray for, according to that little section there. Third question, he says, why do we pray? Verse 2b to verse 4. That we may live, and it literally means keep on living peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So prayer alters society. It alters communities. Helps us to live at peace rather than in conflict. And he goes on to say, this is good. In other words, it's the right thing to do. And then secondly, it says, it is pleasing to God. Surely the desire of every Christian is want to please God. Surely we always want to please God. And if we want to please him, it requires praying for those in authority. And then the fourth question, what is the way we should pray? Verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, commentators all agree that verse 8 is talking about audible prayer in the context of a church gathering. Okay, it's not talking about private prayer. This was a public letter written to a congregation of Christians. It was read publicly. It was taught publicly. And the context it is talking about prayer is prayer collectively. And the Greek word translated there, I want men, is the word for male. Rather than the word used in verses 1, 4 and 5, which is the word men, mankind, meaning men and women. This is quite a specific commandment. I want men. And in this verse, the Apostle Paul is exhorting men to be the role models of authentic prayer praying. That is to take the lead, the predominant role. Now, of course, in any Bible interpretation, you have to be consistent. You can't interpret four words as literal and the next four words as symbolic. If those four words are literal, the next four words you have to take literally. The first bit's symbolic, the next bit's symbolic. You have to be consistent, otherwise you can make the Bible say whatever you want and fit any particular doctrine. Now, I don't believe the Apostle Paul is saying literally men only are to pray. If you believe that, then the next bit's true. Whenever we pray men, we must pray lifting up holy hands. And that doesn't happen, does it? The instruction is that men are to pray, but it doesn't mean women are not to pray. Otherwise, you've got a struggle with your next interpretation in verse 9 and 10, when he talks about things for women. For example, he'll talk about women dressing modestly. Does that mean that's just for women and men can dress however they like? No, of course not. The principle still applies. Although he's saying it to a specific group, the principle applies to both groups, to both men and women. And of course, we see that all the way through when we looked at the book of Titus recently. In Titus chapter 2, verse 2, he said older men should be sound in the faith. Does that mean younger men don't have to be? No, of course not. The principle applies to both. In Titus 2 and 3, he said older women should teach what is good. Does that mean everyone else can teach what is bad? Of course not. In Titus 2, 5, younger women should be pure. Does that mean older women don't have to be? Of course not. He's targeting a specific group, he's making a point, but it's not exclusively to that group. The principle applies to everyone because it's a common principle. And I would suggest in verse 8, this is what Paul's saying. He's not forbidding women to pray publicly, but rather he's exalting men to be the role models, to take the lead, to be the predominant ones. So men here tonight, when we have opportunity to pray publicly, lead the way. And remember, there's no gift of prayer. There's gift of preaching, and there's gift of encouragement, and there's gift of this, that, and the other. But all men, all women can pray. It's not a gift, it's a desire. It's a discipline. The only rider is, be sincere in what you pray. And as long as you mean it, then you can pray. So let's not just take the safe option and give out a hymn all the time. Let's let the Lord prompt our own hearts. And let's give something off our own imagination as God speaks to us. Now notice in verse 8, three things are mentioned that should be free from our lives as we pray. First, he says we should be without sin. Second, without anger. And third, without disputing. Those poor qualities in our lives will hinder and render our prayers ineffective. Therefore, the opposite is true. If we are without sin, that means we are keeping short accounts with God. When we mess up, we confess it quickly. We deal with it. If we are right with other Christians, loving and fellowship, rather than anger and disputing, then our prayers are going to be effective and powerful. Where there is unity, God commands the blessing. And then this third section of the chapter, verses 9 to 15, I'm going to call it the mindset submission. The mindset submission. The context is prayer, the motive is salvation, the mindset here is submission, verses 9 to 15. Now this is not a Magna Carta on the role of women in the local church. This is one aspect of women's ministry in the church. If you want to look at a broader sphere, then you need to check out 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 16. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 to 35. Titus 2, 3 to 5. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. And then you look at this verse in the light of the other letters, and you make your conclusion. Tonight we're just focusing in on one aspect of what Paul says regarding our sisters, women, and their attitudes, their mindset. He's talking about times when Christians meet together, that is the congregation. And again, it's a principle given to a certain group, to women, but actually the principle has a knock-on effect to men as well. And the instruction here in verse 9 to 15 is this: women should dress properly, modestly and discreetly. And in verse 9, he focuses on hair. The NIV says they shouldn't have elaborate hairstyles. The King James Bible says braided hair. Does that mean you should never braid your hair, ladies? Again, what is the principle he's driving at? Surely the principle is this: you should not be noticed and known by your outward appearance, but rather you should be noticed and known for your inward character and qualities. That's the point he's getting at, isn't it? Don't just get noticed because of what you look like. Be noticed for who you are and what you do. Have Christ-like characteristics in your life. The Living Bible translates it this way. Women should be in the same way, quiet and sensible in manner and clothing. Christian women should be noticed for being kind and good, not for the way they fix their hair or because of jewels or fancy clothes. And the word propriety or appropriate in verse 9 actually means ordered, that which fits together nicely. And so those guidelines give ladies freedom to dress according to their times and according to the styles of our day and according to the customs of the place where you live. And that will vary greatly depending on where you are in the world. What is acceptable here tonight in Duncan Road Church, Southampton, UK, is not acceptable in a Middle Eastern country. Some of you ladies have got arms that I can see. They're revealed. They need to be covered up. So you dress according to your culture and your situation, that which is appropriate. And then he goes on to instruct the assembly regarding Bible teaching. And notice he says three things. Verse 11, she is to remain quiet rather than vocal. Verse 12, she is to receive instruction rather than do the instructing. And then verse 12 again, she is to refrain from the act of exercising authority over a man. Let's quickly look at those points. First point, sisters, Paul says, are to remain quiet rather than vocal in the main teaching times of the assembly. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. The word quietness does not mean silence. It doesn't mean silence. It means calmness of mind. When it's translated elsewhere in the New Testament, for example, Acts 22 verse 2, 2 Thessalonians 3 12, the word clearly means to be settled down, not to be unruly, so that things can happen in an orderly way. And so Paul says, look, when we come together and to meet, sisters should have a calm and a tranquil spirit, an eagerness to learn. And of course that principle applies to men as well when we come. We should all come, not wanting to disturb things, but to bless others and to receive the word of God for ourselves. The second point he makes is this. Sisters, the woman is to receive instruction rather than do the instructing. Verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Remember, the context is when the whole church comes together. So he's not talking about a woman teaching a Sunday school class or a woman speaking at a youth group or asking questions in a home group. He's talking about the whole church, their main teaching meetings. And he's saying when the church comes together, and the principle is the same for men as for women, we are to receive the word of God with an attitude of submission. And then the third point he says, verse 12, that our sisters or the woman is not to exercise authority over the man in the local assembly. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now verses like this one are why we don't have women elders here at Duncan Church. And we don't have women preachers here at Duncan Road Church. But be aware, there's a great controversy over what the word authority means. There are churches like this who have women preachers and women leaders, and they say, well, they're preaching with our permission and under our guidance, therefore they're not usurping us, and so they would have no problem with that. So there are different ways to interpret that word authority. What we practice here at the moment, and I don't see it changing, is that men do the teaching up front in the main services. Now please note, it is not saying sisters, women are second class citizens or inferior. It's not saying that at all. Both men and women are equal in God's sight, and both men and women have the same standing in God's sight. We are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. Why does God want this particular order? Well, he tells us in verses 13 to 15. First, that is the order of creation. Verse 13. His argument isn't based on culture. That's what we do in the West, so it's okay. No, no, no. It's not based on political correctness. It's not based on human opinions. It's not based on local Jewish or Greek traditions. It's not based because it will make us popular and seem modern. It is based on the fact of creation. He goes all the way back to the beginning. And in verse 13, he talks about the order of creation. And in verse 14, he talks about the fall of man. And his reason, his instructions are based on that passage of two reasons as we finish. One positive, one negative. He says, positively, women should be under male leadership in the church because Adam was created before Eve. Does it mean inferiority? It's not saying that at all. Rather, this creation provides the pattern for the functioning local assembly. So that's the positive. And then the negative, he says, women should submit to male leadership because Eve sinned before Adam. And again, it's not talking about anyone being inferior. Rather, it provides the basis for establishing a functional order in the local assembly. Now, if you think those verses are tough and controversial, here's your homework. Go home and study verse 15. It strained my brain this week. There's at least three interpretations on it. And if you can come up with a fourth one, I would love to hear it next time we meet. So your homework is figure out verse 15 for yourself, because I'm worn out. Let's pray.